Cassette number one of a series of four messages given by Alan Catchpole on Philippians at Perth.
But you know, I refuse to stop reading a passage of Scripture until I've profited from it. Mark you, I've been reading some for a long time. But I'm not going to stop, because if it's profitable, I want to gain a little return from the investment of some time in the reading of the Word of God. Well, now, all of Philippians is profitable, wonderfully profitable. It's a phenomenally rich book. But we cannot study it all. So tonight and in the following meetings in this series, I plan to take selections from the book, which I trust will be a blessing to you. May I then, first of all, read to you from the first chapter and the first verse, and tonight I'd like to read down to verse 11. I would particularly like you to have your Bibles open so that you can see the passage of Scripture. We're here to study the Scriptures, so it's good to be able to see what we're studying. And if you keep your Bible open at this page and maybe follow me around to a few others, I trust it will be helpful. Philippians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to the saints, those who are separated in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your further fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it's right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. Every time I read the Philippian epistle, I can't but think of how happy Paul must have been when he was writing it. Because when he thought back to the time he spent at Philippi, he could have been rather bitter in his soul. Because if you remember the story, he wasn't treated too kindly at Philippi. When he went there and preached the gospel, he rather upset the local authorities, at least some of the local businessmen that were rather upset by the fact that they were losing a certain amount of ill-gotten gain because of the ethical and spiritual teachings of the gospel. So he was wrongly accused, he was taken by the authorities, he was stripped and flogged in the marketplace and thrown into a dungeon. Warm welcome. But nonetheless, it was worth it all, because when he thought back to the church at Philippi, he could only rejoice. Because he says in verse 3, notice, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you. It doesn't say I thank my God about everything that I remember that happened back there in Philippi. As he looked back over his shoulder and saw one or two scars that he had gained as a result of the flogging. Maybe there was a scar or two around his ankles where they'd been locked in the stocks. But he says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. I'm so glad for what God has done for you people there at Philippi. You people who have become Christians. And it was such a joy for him to look back and think that God had been pleased to work through his ministry, to change the lives of men and women, to bring them to himself, to enrich their lives, to save their souls. to set their feet on the path of righteousness, to totally transform them. He says, I thank God for all that I can remember about you. I've got no bitterness when I think of the way God has enriched your lives. So he says in verse 4, whenever I pray for you, I just give thanks with joy as I make my supplication. He says in verse 5, I remember your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul, you'll notice, is always giving thanks for these people. I thank my God always, every time I pray for you all. And when I make requests on your behalf, I do it with joy. He was always giving thanks for them. But I'd like you to notice initially that Paul is not giving thanks simply for what God had done for the people at Philippi. But he gives thanks for what God will do for the people at Philippi. Paul is not only thankful for the past, but he's thankful for the future. He has confident expectation about the future because he knows the type of God he worships. He knows the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows of his sovereignty. He knows of his infinite love. Therefore, he not only gives thanks to God for what God has done, but being confident that when God begins the work, he continues it, he was giving thanks too for what God was going to do through the Philippian Christians. And so we might be just as thankful. In verse 6, Paul said that he was confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There are two aspects of Paul's confidence in verse 6. First of all, he was confident when God began, God concluded. When God begins a work, he makes sure it reaches his predetermined end. God will not allow anything to frustrate him in his purposes. Having begun to build his church, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to continue building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So confident is the Lord Jesus Christ that the church that he builds will be victorious, that he never looks at it as a defensive organization at all. He looks at it as an aggressive organization. He doesn't see the forces of hell attacking the gates of the church. But in Matthew chapter 16 there, the Lord Jesus Christ could see the church attacking the gates of hell. It was an aggressive and not a defensive organization. So confident was the Lord Jesus Christ that the church, in the church that he built and is building. He knows that what he commences, he'll conclude. Now that was the first aspect of Paul's confidence that we read about in verse 16. He's confident that when God begins a work, God finishes it. And that's a good thing to know. But there's something else about his confidence here that I'd like to stress. And that is that Paul was confident that the God who begins and concludes a work had begun a work in the life of the Philippians. He was not only confident that what God does, God concludes, but he had an assurance that God had begun a work in the life of these people to whom he was writing. He was sure God had begun to work in the lives of Lydia and the jailer and other people there in Philippi. Now, we can have confidence that when God begins a work, he's going to conclude a work if we sort out our theology. That's simple. If we just study the scriptures and get an adequate view of God's sovereignty and of God's omnipotence, then we'll soon be able to have the confidence, the theological confidence, that when God begins something, he ends it. He brings it to its logical conclusion, which is good to know because he began this world, he began the building of the church, he's begun your redemption, so let's rejoice, he's going to bring it all to a very satisfactory end. We need have no fear about that. Things are not going to get out of hand. They might be out of our hands. That's so much to the good. Because the things were in our hands, they'd soon get out of hand. But because they're in God's hands, they never get out of hand. which is very handy. Now we can have this theological confidence that God is going to work out his purposes. But Paul had another confidence, you see, in verse 6. He was confident that he was seeing God at work in the lives of men and women. He knew that what God began in the lives of some of his friends back there at Philippi, it was a real beginning and there'd be a real ending. Now, how could Paul be so confident that God had begun a work in the lives of his friends? How can you be confident that God begins a work in the life of your church or your youth group or the kids in your Sunday school class? How can you tell when God's begun a work in somebody's life? What's the evidence that God has started working in the life of some man or some woman or some boy or some girl? What's the evidence of real Christian conversion? What's the evidence that God has begun a work and the beginning of the work is the beginning of the new life when a man is born again? A man begins when he's born. And God begins the work in a man's life when the man is born again. So what confidence? How can we have confidence? What's the evidence that a man has been born again? Well, now, the evidence of real conversion is sometimes a little elusive. But I think we need to discover what the evidence of real conversion is. Now, of course, to the individual Christian, there's that internal evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we read about in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now that's a subject which we could discuss at length, but I've no intention of doing so tonight, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and that gives us the confidence that God has begun a work in us. I can know that God has begun a work in me because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. But how can I know when God begins a work in somebody else? Well, I guess in Scripture we could find quite a number of points at which we could discuss this matter, but seeing we're studying the Epistle to the Philippians, I'm just resisting a temptation to take a look at Timothy. Let's see what Paul says in this very passage that we've read. Because coming through the words here in those verses from verse 3 to verse 11 of chapter 1, we see some of the evidence that was obvious before Paul that convinced Paul that these people were genuinely Christian. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel. If you happen to have an authorized version in your hand, it will read there, for your fellowship in the gospel. Actually, it would be better translated, for your fellowship in the furtherance or the propagation of the gospel. We greatly misunderstand the word fellowship, as it's used in the New Testament. We use the word in common evangelical parlance one way, which is usually not the way it's used in the New Testament. When we think of fellowship in our common language, we think of associating with one another. But in the New Testament, the word fellowship doesn't mean associating with. It means participating in. It means sharing. The word fellowship is the same word in the original language as is translated in the Corinthian epistles, communion, in reference to the bread and the wine of the communion service. What we do in the communion service is to share in the symbols of the sacrifice, and by faith we share in the blessings of Christ's death, if we exercise faith and don't simply do this as a matter of routine. We share in that which God has provided. We use the term sometimes of a fellowship tea. I assume you have had or do have sort of fellowship teas over here in Western Australia. Well, I never am terribly excited about fellowship teas when I go to them, because I usually find that all the talking interrupts the eating and I never seem to get much. But what do we do when we have a fellowship tea? Well, I bring my cream puffs and he brings his sausage rolls and she brings her sandwiches. And we put it all together on the table, at least we put it on the table in appropriate location. And he has some of my cream puffs and I have some of her sandwiches and she has some of his sausage rolls. We sort of pool our resources and we draw from a common pool. We sort of share what we have provided. Now the word fellowship means sharing, and we think of a fellowship tea as when we get together and share what we've got. If we remember to bring it. But you know, that's not quite the idea of fellowship either, because fellowship in the New Testament is not pooling of resources. It's not sharing what men can offer to men. It's sharing what God has offered to men. It's when two people get together to share what a third has provided. That's the fellowship of the New Testament. It's a sharing what God has provided. And we read that God has provided many things for Christians to share. I can't stop at the moment and go and investigate all these things in the New Testament, but here's one thing. That God has provided us with the responsibility, He has given to us the responsibility of furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Christians share fellowship, when they have fellowship, when they share, one of the things they ought to be sharing is the responsibility for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there isn't an element of world evangelism in your fellowship, it's not New Testament fellowship. It's human fellowship, but it's not New Testament fellowship. And Paul said, writing to these Philippians, I have real confidence that God's begun a work in you because you are sharing in the responsibility of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, a born-again man will spontaneously begin to share Jesus Christ with other people. The gospel, Paul says, writing to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, is the power of God. It's God at work. So when we share the gospel, we don't simply hand out a tract or offer some words, but we share with other people that which God has given to us, which is the very power of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we further the gospel, when we have fellowship together in sharing the gospel with other people, what we do, in fact, is to share Jesus Christ with other people. Not simply share information about him, although that is vitally important, but we actually share him. We pass on the life that we have to other people, and that life is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says here that he was confident that God had begun a work in the lives of these Philippian people, first of all, because they were spontaneously sharing Jesus Christ. So real was their regeneration that they were passing on the life they had received to other people. Being born again, they were motivated to reproduce their life through the propagation of the gospel. And whenever a man is genuinely born again, no matter how small, no matter how weak, there is a spontaneous movement within his soul to share Jesus Christ with other people. And Paul saw that at Philippi. So he was confident that God had begun good work in their life. But more than that, secondly, Paul was confident that these people were Christians because not only did they spontaneously share Jesus Christ, but they consistently shared Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 5, I thank God for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day until now. Time had gone by. A lot of water had flowed under the bridge down there at Philippi. And they were still sharing Jesus Christ. You see, Paul did not see an initial spark of enthusiasm that was snuffed out. He saw something that was deep running and consistent. So real was their conversion that they began to share Jesus Christ, and they kept on sharing Jesus Christ, and they kept on sharing Jesus Christ. It was a natural flow of life to share Jesus Christ, and they were going on sharing Jesus Christ. Right up until that present moment were they sharing Jesus Christ with other people. There was a consistent sharing of Jesus Christ. It wasn't spasmodic. It didn't begin with a big rush and then taper off to nothing. It wasn't a burst of human enthusiasm. It wasn't something that they did in the youth group because all the kids were doing it. It wasn't the big kick for the day. It wasn't the slapping up of a Jesus sticker for now that you left there until it crumbled to pieces and fell off and then you forgot about your witness. But it was something that grew out of the reality of Jesus Christ dwelling within them. So it was part and parcel of their new nature. And they inevitably and consistently shared Jesus Christ, the same as they shared their human conversation with other people. It was natural to them, because they had a new nature. It was Jesus Christ. They'd been born again. So a born again man not only shares Jesus Christ, but he shares Jesus Christ consistently. It's spontaneous and it's consistent. But more than that, look what it says in verse 7. He says, even as it's appropriate for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. He says, it's right for me to think this way about you. It's quite appropriate that I should have this confidence if you are genuinely born again, real Christians, because in my bonds, you're partakers with me of grace. Now, Paul had had a pretty rugged time there in Philippi. He'd been in prison for his faith. He'd suffered for his faith, as he did in many other places. But here it seems to suggest that the Philippians also suffered. If they didn't suffer with Paul, they certainly suffered for Paul. If they weren't actually ostracized as the Apostle Paul was ostracized, at least when the Apostle Paul was ostracized, they were willing to make sacrifices of their own wealth and their own good things to help Paul in his need. They suffered with Paul. They felt the deprivation that comes through being alienated because you want to live a godly life in an ungodly world. So when Paul thought back to the church at Philippi, he saw not only that they spontaneously shared Christ, not only that they consistently shared Christ, but he saw that they shared Christ regardless of personal loss. And that's another simple characteristic of a born-again man, that he will share Christ regardless of personal loss. It doesn't matter what it costs him, he longs to enrich others. It doesn't matter how poor he becomes, if he can enrich others with the grace of God and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another indication of a man who's really born again. How is it that people can become extraordinarily poor just because they love Jesus Christ? I think, for example, of some Christian missionaries that I know. I've had the privilege of travelling fairly widely in one or two countries in Southeast Asia. Now, one hears a great deal about the poverty of Asia. Well, I guess in certain areas there is poverty. No doubt that in India there's a great deal of poverty. But I've only briefly glanced at that country. But looking in one or two other countries, when I was a missionary for a couple of years overseas, I didn't see a great deal of extreme poverty, apart from among a number of underprivileged groups like lepers. I saw a great deal of wealth in some places in Southeast Asia. I've met up with more wealthy people in that part of the world than I have in our country. I don't move in the right set here, I suppose. But on the average, the poorest people I met in Southeast Asia were Christian missionaries, Western Christian missionaries. They were poor for Christ's sake, but they are making many rich. with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were perfectly willing and perfectly happy to suffer personal loss and deprivation that they might share Christ. And of course they were. The apostle wrote to the Hebrews, be content with such things as you have. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. Well, of course you can be content with nothing if you're a Christian, because you've never got nothing. You've always got everything, because you've got him, Jesus Christ. You can never be richer. You can never be poorer. You're consistently supported by the King of Kings. His promise never to leave you, nor forsake you. He'll never let you down. He'll always be there. A man who knows Jesus Christ finds it so easy to share Jesus Christ, no matter how much he suffers in the process. And seeing this, Paul was quite confident that God had begun a good work in the lives of these people. And if God began it, God would finish it. So he was quite confident that one day he would enter into heaven and they'd have a sort of camp reunion up there with all the Christians in Philippi. He knew that would be there. But one more thing. Look what it says in verse 7 again. It says, even as it's appropriate that I should think this way about you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. Now we see that these Christians in Philippi spontaneously shared Jesus Christ. They consistently shared Jesus Christ. They shared Jesus Christ despite private loss or personal loss. But fourthly, we see here that the Philippian Christians were intelligently sharing Jesus Christ. It says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He thanked God for their fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel, and now he says they were involved in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That word defense there is the word from which we get our word apologetics. They had an intelligent explanation of their faith. They were intelligently able to present their faith to people who opposed Christianity. When they met up with the intellects that would criticize them, they could be apologetic in the good sense. They could present an adequate explanation of their faith. When they met up with people who were confused about the Christian gospel, they could explain it. They could give an adequate apology in simple terms. They had an intelligent grasp and could intelligently communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only did they defend the gospel, but they confirmed the gospel. The word for confirmation there is to intelligently reinforce a Christian's understanding. As they needed to be apologetic when they presented the gospel to the unconverted, so when a man was converted, they were able to confirm him and build him up in a clear understanding of the newfound faith that he had. So not only could they go out and intelligently present the gospel to the heathen, they could intelligently come in and build up young Christians in a deeper understanding of their faith. They were sharing Jesus Christ intelligently, with clear understanding. There was no simple emotional pressurizing in their life to make people Christians. But they could present an adequate apologetic and an adequate explanation so that people could become Christians and could be educated as Christians, so that they shared Christ with understanding. Well, for these reasons, because of the way they related to the problem of sharing Jesus Christ, because of their fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel, Paul had absolutely no doubt that these people were Christians. I wonder what Paul would say if he was writing to the People's Christian Center. in Perth, or to whatever church you happen to belong to. I wonder if you'd say, well, that's tremendous, you know, I'm so confident that you're Christians because I can see that spontaneously, because of the changed heart and the new nature that you've got, I can see that spontaneously you're sharing Christ. And it's so consistent. You didn't begin with a big rush as you got involved in the momentum of your youth group that carried you on, the witness. But it's a consistent thing. And you've been willing to make a few sacrifices to make it possible. And you can do it intelligently. I'm sure you're a Christian. I wonder if he'd be just as confident as you, as he was of the people at Philippi.
Will you now please turn your cassette over for the second side of this message?
Well, now, that's not the end of the problem, of course. It's almost the end of our time, but it's nothing like the end of the problem. If you look again at verse 6, just notice very briefly, and I'll try and be quick about this, that there are three things mentioned in verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the three things I'd like you to notice very briefly are that Paul here makes reference to the commencement of the Christian life. Can you see that? He began. Then, secondly, you'll see that he makes reference to the continuation of the Christian life. He will perform it, or bring it to perfection, until the day of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, you see the consummation, or the end, of the Christian life. The day of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns. So Paul has in mind, in verse 6, the commencement, the continuation, and the consummation of the Christian life. But will you notice, please, what he says? It's God who commenced it, it's God who continues it, and it's God who consummates it. The whole constant, continuing dynamic of the Christian life is the activity of God within the human soul. The Christian life does not consist of what man does in his energies for God. The Christian life consists of what God does in his infinite power through man. We do so hopelessly get this mixed up. We constantly want to boil the Christian gospel down to some sort of humanism, some sort of human activity. But if you keep reading the New Testament consistently, you can never boil Christianity down to a humanism. It never lays stress upon human activity. It always lays the primary stress upon what God is doing to begin, to continue, to consummate a Christian life. If your Christian life has begun, thank God that he began it. If your Christian life is continuing, thank God that he continues it. If you're anticipating that God will continue it to the end and there'll be a great consummation, thank God that he's going to consummate it. But let me ask this question. Most of us in good evangelical churches are able to talk fairly freely about how the Christian life begins. If we had to explain how our Christian life began, we could point out how that it began when we recognized our own sinfulness and our inadequacy. We realized that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross that we might be forgiven. So by faith we accepted what he had done for us. But realizing also that we could never improve ourselves because we were sinful, we were delighted to discover that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive and is prepared to step into our life and change us so that we can have a new life altogether. So we not only accepted what Jesus Christ has done for us, but we threw open our life and invited Christ in that he might do something to us.
We accepted the work of Calvary's cross by faith, and we invited the indwelling Christ to take possession of our being by faith. And that's how our Christian life began. It was as simple as that. Unfortunately, that's where most of us stopped. After that, we're very, very vague, very hazy about what you do after that. We know how to begin the Christian life, and we know how to tell somebody how they must begin the Christian life. But how do you continue it? How's it going to go on from there? Well, now here we get all sorts of heresy, if I might use that strong word. Paul's going to discuss the continuation of the Christian life in his prayer. You notice in verse 9 he says, "And this I pray." Actually, that was going to be my subject for the night. The prayer of Paul in this chapter. We might get to it before the night's over. Certainly not before our time's over. The subject of his prayer is actually the continuation of the Christian life. He might have to talk about that tomorrow night. But let's think of the mistakes we make about this. Some people imagine that once they've begun the Christian life, it continues when they diligently apply themselves to their best efforts to keep the law of God. Now that was a Galatian heresy, of course. The Galatians felt that they had to begin in faith and continue by their own personal efforts. And Paul says that is sheer, abject folly. You can't possibly do that. He said, "This only would I ask of you. How did you begin the Christian life?" he says. "By the works of the law or the hearing of faith?" You read that in Galatians chapter 3. And the obvious answer is, they didn't begin by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. By believing what they heard through the revelation of God. And then he says, a couple of verses further down in Galatians chapter 3, "He then that ministers to you the Spirit and goes on working powerfully amongst you, how does he do it?" And he gives the same two possibilities, by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law. And he says, obviously, if you began by faith, you can't continue by works. If you receive God's initial benefits by just trusting him and receiving them into your life, you're going to receive his continuing works simply by trusting him and receiving them into your life. You began by faith, you continue by faith. The Galatians began by faith and continue by the works of the law. And you say, well, thank God we've got Galatians in our Bible, because that saves us from falling into that pitfall. I wish it did. What do we do when we lead somebody to Christ these days? You know, we've all been well-trained as counsellors, probably, and we've got a little system. The little system points 1, 2, 3, or possibly 1, 2, 3, 4, depending on the system. You know, some people use the 1, 2, 3 system, and other people use the 1, 2, 3, 4 system to win them to Christ. And occasionally you meet up with somebody that needs a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 system. And unfortunately, you haven't done points 5 and 6, so you're rather stuck at that point. That's the trouble of having a system to win people for Christ. The first person you meet doesn't fit the system. I remember reading a book once on how to win people for Christ, and it had a long chapter on the different types of people that you'd meet, the different types of problems that they'd have. So I studied these all up carefully, and learned exactly what you had to do with case A, case B, case C, case D, case D, case F, and so on. I learned exactly what you did in each case history. I raced out to win somebody to Christ. And the wretched fellow that I met didn't fit in any of the categories. And I had to say, "Look, excuse me, I'll go back and read the next chapter." If you're going to boil this down to a system, be terribly careful, because your system might be a little too circumscribed and it may not take in the people God really wants you to meet. We have to be much more sensitive to the spontaneity of the Spirit's working within our life. We need to have a much broader basis of the understanding of Christian doctrine and the Word of God if we're really going to be effective in winning people for Christ. But once we have somebody for Christ, if I can use that term, once we've presented Jesus Christ or the teachings of Jesus Christ to somebody, and they by faith, through the ministry of the Spirit of God, realize that this is what they need, and they put their trust in Christ, and they're born again, exciting moment in anybody's life, whether you're talking to them or whether it's the person concerned. It's an exciting moment to be around when somebody becomes a Christian. And it's great to have the privilege of talking to these people at the moment of their conversion. And it's a privilege we can all have if we want it. But once we've seen somebody come to Christ, what do we say to them? Well, we get up from off our knees if we've been kneeling as we've prayed together, and we shake his hand and say, "Well, brother, just wonderful to welcome you into the family of God. It's great to know that you've become a Christian. Now let me tell you what you've got to do if you're going to be a good Christian. First of all, you must read your Bible every day. You must pray every day. That we call having a quiet time. Best to do that before breakfast in the morning. Then, of course, you have to join a good church. That's most important. Without that, you never get on. And then, finally, it's most important that you must witness. Now, these are the four rules that you've got to learn. The rule of Bible reading, the rule of prayer, the rule of fellowship, and the rule of witness. Now, if you do those four things, you'll find it will make you a good Christian. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified amongst you? What we've told him is, you began in faith, now continue by works. We're saying you have to trust now in what you can do to keep the law of the quiet time to be a good Christian. Isn't that what we do? I'm afraid it is. And we've just fallen head over heels right down into the same bottomless pit into which the Galatians fell. Now you're going to go away and say, Catchpole said you didn't have to have a quiet time. I didn't say that. What I said was, don't you dare ever trust what you do in your quiet time to bring you to Jesus Christ. Because that's trust in self-effort. But you need a quiet time, and God knows you need a quiet time. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray. You need fellowship. You need to get out and witness. It's good for you to do these things, and God knows you need them. And if you need them, why don't you trust Jesus Christ to give them to you? Let's trust Jesus Christ to bring us into our quiet time. And let's not trust our quiet time to bring us to Jesus Christ. Because if you trust your quiet time to bring you to Jesus Christ, you've got your faith misplaced. But if you trust Jesus Christ to bring you to your quiet time, you've got your faith in the right place. You're trusting the living, dynamic person of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, triumphant over all sin and evil and every foe that's arrayed against the soul of man. We need to trust him to bring us into the depth of our Bible reading. Oh, you know, Bible reading can become an awful bore, can't it? A real chore. Of course it's a chore. If you're doing it in self-confidence, trusting what you can do, of course it's a bore. It's like eating your own cooking. You know, every now and then, quite regularly, really, about once every 2 years, I take my wife out for dinner. And she tells me it's great to go out for dinner. She says it's just wonderful having someone prepare the food and give it to you. Tastes so much better. I think hers is pretty good, but then she prepares it and gives it to me. I don't know what you think if I prepared it and gave it to her. But isn't that right, ladies? Isn't it much better to eat someone else's cooking than your own? It's a real bore eating your own food, isn't it? Well, it's like that reading your Bible. It's an awful bore if you just eat your own food. But oh, when the Lord Jesus Christ serves it to you,
It's delicious. If only you could trust the Lord Jesus Christ to break the bread, prepare the meal, feed you from his word, and let him be your teacher. What a joy it would be. That's faith. Well, if I made the point that you don't continue in your Christian life, you don't improve in your Christian life by what you do, you improve in your Christian life as you trust what Christ does. You began in faith, so continue in faith. Paul said, God began in you. God will bring it unto perfection. If it was God that made you a Christian in the first place by the sovereign act of his mighty power, it is God that's going to improve your Christian life by the continuing acts of his mighty power. We cannot improve our Christian life. All we can do is to lay out our Christian life, an offering unto God, and ask him to take all that we have and all that we are. And as he has begun to make us Christians, so we must allow him to continue making us Christians, so that we mature into the likeness of his dear Son. Now, we're absolutely confused about how you should go on being Christians, how you can continue in the Christian life. Some people suggest it by works of the law. Some people find that doesn't work, so they suggest that they ought to get involved in social action, so they take up some sort of social ministry. Other people feel it ought to be by self-discipline, so they become very rigid self-disciplinarians to try to improve their Christian life. Others are snared into thinking that their Christian life will improve when they're better educated, so they go into some sort of theological training, thinking that that's going to make them better Christians. And they graduate from a theological college or a Bible school, and they find that they're no better Christians than they were than when they first began. They might have accrued a little more head knowledge, but they are not adequately transformed by head knowledge. Some people, and perhaps this is the most deceitful trap of all, imagine that they are going to suddenly become effective Christians by virtue of some ecstatic experience. And that this will make them better Christians. That this is the way to continue in the Christian life. Is to have an emotional heart that will transform your whole outlook. There's not a single word in Scripture that teaches that. And yet that's what is being taught by many people. But here in this verse of Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, Paul is saying, it's God who began, it's God who will continue. You received him by faith, trust him by faith to continue working within you. It's not what you do that's going to make you any better. But of course what you do is important, because Christ wants to work through you. It's not your social actions that are going to make you any better. But of course, being a social being, you must be involved as a Christian in social action, in the power of Christ working through you. It's not your self-discipline that's going to make you any better. But God holds us responsible to discipline ourselves through faith in Christ who dwells within us. It's not going to be your education that is going to make you any better as a Christian. But God has given you a mind and he expects it to be well educated. And it will be as you go on walking with Christ and allow him to teach you. God wants us to be deeply involved in the experiences of life, but it's not the experiences of life that are going to make us any better, but it is God working through us who's going to enrich our lives through any experiences of life that there might be round about us. God began, God continues the Christian life. You began by inviting Christ into your life by faith. You continue by asking Christ to work through your life by faith. The gospel is from faith to faith. Now that's the attitude that we need to adopt if we are going to anticipate that faith will grow. Now, tomorrow night we're going to talk about the process of growing as it's recorded in this prayer in verses 9 to 11. I don't know what we'll do with tomorrow night's subject, but tomorrow night we'll talk about this. But just in closing, can I point out briefly, it's going to be rather dull, but let me point it out anyway, the need of continuance in the Christian life, the need for growth. Let me point out, if you like to put it another way, the symptoms of a failure to grow. Look, for instance, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the church at Corinth that Paul's writing to. And if you read in the letter to the church at Corinthians, you'll find that they lack nothing in the way of spiritual gifts there. Matter of fact, it says in the first chapter in verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift. There was nothing the church at Corinth didn't have from God. God had given the church at Corinth everything that he had to give them. Well, that's not surprising, because God gives everything that he's got to give to everybody that trusts him. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. So that you come behind, you lack in no gift. Now, who's the you that he was writing to? You say, well, the church at Corinth. It was the people at Corinth that came behind in no gift. They had everything that God wanted to give them. But look how Paul addresses the letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. Who's Paul writing to? The church at Corinth, and to all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place. He's writing to all Christians. He's writing to everybody that's called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Have you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you trusted that the name Jesus means Savior, and that Savior he is, so you'll put your trust in him, you've called upon him in the capacity of his name as Savior to save your life? Have you? Then he's saved you, hasn't he? Didn't he promise that if we call upon him, he'll save us? He saves everyone that calls upon him. That's his promise. Well, now, if you're called upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one of those people whom Paul is addressing, because this epistle is addressed to all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, not just at Corinth, but in Perth too. And then he says to these people, those at Corinth, and those in every place that call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you come behind in no gift. If you're a Christian, God has given you all that he's got to give. Or as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you received Christ Jesus, you received in him all spiritual blessings. You received in Jesus Christ one tremendous package deal of blessing from heaven. You got it all in Christ. Therefore, you can be content with what you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you. If in him I've got everything, and he's promised never to leave me, what more could I ask for? I can be content with what I've got. What have I got? Everything. So I ought to be content. Now, the church at Corinth had everything. Lacked for nothing. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, and I, brethren, couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babies in Christ. He said, although you've got everything, you haven't grown up. Although God has begun, you haven't let him continue. He's given you life. You're a baby. But you haven't grown up. You know, when a little baby's born, it's got everything, hasn't it? Built away inside all the tissues and all the genes of that little body. All the tangles of chromosomes. It's all there, ready to develop. It's rather good it's that way. I mean, supposing, you know, it was born, and a couple of months later, you had to go and get a pair of legs for it.
You know, a couple of weeks after that, a couple of arms. And a bit later, a pair of ears. You know, at the age of one, you've got a nose. I mean, this would have certain advantages, wouldn't it? I mean, you could dispense with certain parts until they're old enough to use them properly. Like a mouth. I mean, there's a baby in the house where I'm living. And I just think it would have been just decent for the sake of the visitors if they got them out a little bit later. When we had a program with our own children, my wife and I mean, our plan was that when they were born, we'd put them to bed until they were five. And then we'd send them to school. Boarding school. But I don't know, something went wrong. It didn't work that way. Now, you don't get it in installments, do you? Fancy getting a baby on the installment plan. You just don't get it that way. You don't get life that way. And you don't get Jesus Christ that way. You receive Him, and in Him is everything. There's nothing you lack. And don't let anybody ever tell you you've got to get something else. You don't. You've got it. And if you do have to get something else, you are confessing that Jesus Christ isn't enough. And if you're confessing that Jesus Christ isn't enough, you're blaspheming. Now, these people at Corinth had enough. They had everything. They were born. They were babies. And the tragedy was they hadn't continued. They hadn't grown up. Now what was the evidence of the fact that they hadn't grown up? He says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 3, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for until now you weren't able to bear it. No, not even now are you able. For you are carnal. For whereas there is amongst you jealousy and strife, you're carnal. You're a baby. There's evidence of immaturity. There's evidence of a man that's begun and hasn't continued. He gets jealous. He gets jealous. He can't control his personal animosity. So there's strife between him and other people. There's an incompatibility to life. That's a sign of sheer immaturity. And oh, we've got some immature Christians around. We've got some immature churches around. We've got some immature Christian fellowships around. But they're just riddled through and through with jealousy and strife. That's a tragedy. They're babies. Find you can't get on with people? You're immature. I mean, you might be 98, but you're immature if you can't get on with people. Is there the clash between you and other Christians? Of course you haven't grown up, because the life that you have within you, you're so repressed that the life that dominates is your own carnal nature. And if your own carnal nature is dominating, of course there's going to be strife and jealousy. But if the Lord Jesus Christ dominates, if you're coming under the mature control of the indwelling of Jesus Christ, of course you're going to find harmony with other people, aren't you? There'll be a compatibility, because if you love Him that begat, you love Him that is begotten of Him. If you love God who's given you life, you'll find that when God gives the same life to other people, His life and your life harmonize. Because it's the same nature, the nature of God, that harmonizes you with Him. So one indication of being immature is that you're suffering from personal animosity, jealousy and strife. Quickly another in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 11,
Paul wanted to talk about Melchizedek. Now, he's the chappy we read around in the Old Testament, back in Genesis. Now, he wanted to expound an Old Testament passage concerning this man Melchizedek. And he says in verse 11, concerning whom, that is Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be interpreted, seeing you have become dull of hearing. Now, that's a big problem with biblical interpretation. It's not that the Bible is hard to interpret. It's just that people are so jolly hard to convince. They're dull of hearing. The Bible is not a difficult book. It's terribly simple. And when people tell you that it's very difficult to interpret, you say it's not difficult to interpret. It's just that we're dull of hearing. Well, that's what the Bible says, at any rate. Unless that's difficult to interpret. It's not what the Bible says that's difficult. It's what people say about the Bible that's difficult. Now in verse 12 he says, for when, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience in the word of righteousness. He's a baby. But solid food is for grown-up people, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now here again, Paul is saying, you know, you people, you're just babies. Oh, I wish you'd grow up. I wish you'd grow up. You ought to be grown up by now. He said, you've been Christians long enough, not only to be grown up, but to be teachers. You see that in verse 12? It says, for when, by reason of the time, you ought to be teachers. He's saying, you've been Christians long enough. You shouldn't have to have me teaching you all the time. You've had long enough to learn what the gospel's all about so you can get out and teach other people. How long does it take to get from the moment of conversion to the age at which you can teach? How long should it take for a Christian to grow up from infancy at new birth to be able to teach others? I haven't got the faintest idea, but Paul knew that these people were taking too long. And the fact that they could not communicate the gospel, intelligently teach the truths of Scripture to other people, was an indication of their immaturity. Because they couldn't grasp a biblical principle and communicate it to somebody else, it showed that they were too young. They were immature. They were without experience, it says in verse 13, in the word of God, the word of righteousness.